If you would, open your Bibles with me to the book of James. We will hold your finger in the book of James, and actually the first text that we'll look at is in James, and then we'll go back to Matthew. That wind will have that door doing that all night. We'll try not to be too distracted. James is a very fitting book. James reveals the marks of a mature Christian. He does it in five chapters. Well, the way the book is divided up now is in five chapters. And there really are five main things that he covers. Now, there's a little overlap in some of the chapters, but in general terms, we'll divide the book up in the chapters as they're divided for us. I think that you'll find in the book of James one of the most practical applications that you can find in your Bible. Now, the book of James is obviously right after the book of Hebrews. I mean, in our New Testament Bible, that's where we find it. But James is probably the oldest book in the New Testament, probably written even before the Gospels, or at least back during the time of the Gospels, the writing of the Gospels. It seemingly was placed here because of its practical nature right after the book of Hebrews. And remember from last week, the book of Hebrews is an encouragement for the Christian to persevere, a cheerleader for the Christian, reminding them that the Christian, by the grace of God, will persevere because he'll work that in them. And those that fall aside, fall by the wayside, as John says, they went out from us that it might be revealed that they were never among us. They're never a part of us. And so the focus of the book of Hebrews is that the true believer in Christ will persevere. These all, Hebrews 11, 13, I think it was, died in faith. And James is a very fitting follow to that, that he's identifying some of the marks of a mature Christian. Now, James chapter 1, verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which were scattered abroad, greeting. And that's the entire greeting, and then he gets right down into it. We'll get to that in a minute. There are four James mentioned in the New Testament. Four different fellows named James. Almost universally, everyone agrees that this James is the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see him in Matthew 13:55. We'll meet the brother of the Lord in Matthew 13 and verse 55. Where the Bible tells us this. The onlookers trying to figure out who Christ was mentioned James. It says, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James, Joses, Simon, and Judas." They traditionally list them in order of birth, James being the eldest of the four brothers. James is the eldest half-brother of Christ. And it is, by all accounts, this James that has written this general epistle. Now, we go to Galatians chapter 1 and we learn another little tidbit about this James. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19. Picking up in the middle of a thought here, but that's all right. We just want to bring to your attention this James. Paul giving the account of going up there to Jerusalem. And verse 19, "But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother." And one last reference to this James is not the last, but the last one I'll bring your attention to is 1 Corinthians 15:7, and I have to amend that. There's one more after this. 1 Corinthians 15:7. When the Lord resurrected, and Paul is giving the account of the Lord's resurrection, he says that in verse 6, the Lord was seen of above 500 brethren. In other words, his resurrection was easily provable by above 500 brethren. They saw him. Verse 7, after that he was seen of James, then all the apostles. Now the last thing then that I do want you to read with me is Acts 15 and verse 13. So far we have the fact that James is the half-brother of our Lord, the oldest one of four, and that he was a personal witness to the resurrection of Christ. And then in Acts 15 and verse 13, notice what James has done here. After that, they held their peace. James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me." Now, there was a dilemma going on and the Jerusalem Council was involved, and they were trying to sort out some doctrinal issues. And James stands up and says, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me." In other words, what I want you to see in that is that James had grown into a leader in the Jerusalem assembly there. And it, by all accounts, is that James that has written this general epistle. A general epistle that he says to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. This letter was written to the Jewish people, the Jewish believers by and large. The 12 tribes could mean nothing other than the Jewish people. It wasn't written with a Gentile audience in mind, though a Gentile audience can glean truth from it. It was primarily written to the Jewish folks because of the fact that they were having such persecution. And James is encouraging them to endure that persecution. Now, I think the theme of James can greatly be summed up in one sentence. James chapter 1 and verse 22, where he says, "Be ye doers of the word." And not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. And he goes on and he develops this more thoroughly, especially in chapter 2. But the whole book is a development of that thought. But especially in chapter 2, he says that I'll show you my faith by my actions, by my works. Be ye doers, not just hearers. But notice what he says after that. Those that are hearers only, you see, are deceiving your own selves. Not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Don't fall into the trap of the devil that gets one lulled into complacency by whatever means that the devil uses. He has many means. One's church membership, one's you fill in the blanks that one soothes their conscience with, "I'm now okay with God because I've done this." And they settle into a life of just what James would call a hearer, but not a doer. They're not living their faith. They're just there. They're showing up, they're going through the motions, but they're not living their faith. Now there are he's going to identify five marks in these five chapters of the mature Christian. Many of these marks seem to be lacking in the intended recipient of the letter. James is, through the process of talking with him, sometimes you'll say, "Now you're not doing this, and you need to do this." So, James is reminding them that true faith will be demonstrated. It's a letter dealing with our response to trials. He's putting it in the context of our response to trials. A mature believer will respond to trials this way. Now, there are many things in your life and mine we have no control over. I have no control over the cars that are on the freeway. I have no control over, I have maybe a little control over disease, but to a great extent, very little control over disease. God rules and overrules as far as disease in my body. I have no control over so many things in my life, but I have control over how I respond to those things that come into my life. I have control over those things that James will identify as trials. And he said, now, a mature believer will respond in mature ways. And so he's encouraging them to respond properly. Now, in the first chapter, he's encouraging them to be patient in testings and trials. Verses 2 through 5, my brethren, this is how, right out of the gate, this is where he starts. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect or mature and entire or complete, wanting nothing. But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. He's not going to look down upon you and bring reproach upon you by asking for wisdom. He giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. And it shall be given, ask and it shall be given him. So we have the right out of the gate, if you will, we have what James is, what's most important and urgent upon his heart. You're going through trials, guys. You're going through diverse or different kinds of temptations. Now he says, count it all joy. Well, that's not the first thing we think of when we think of trials, is it? But he says, count it all joy, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. God is working. He is the hammer, chipping away. He is the fire, burning away. God is working. Know this, that it's a good thing. So that patience, but let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, or mature and complete, wanting nothing. Grow up in the things of the Lord. But that'll take the trying of your faith. Now he goes on and he describes a little bit about what he's meaning by that. Let's look verses 12 through 16. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, let no man say when he is tempted, in other words, tempted with evil, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. That comes from our own sinful lusts. It's not from God. Verse 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. So now we have James making the distinction. Now, you falling into your own sinful temptation, that's not of God. That's not what I'm talking about. And he's making that distinction. But there is that trial of their faith that they seem to be going through, and he's going to mention that through the book from time to time. this trying of their faith is all a part of God and His workmanship. Notice what he says here in verses 18 and 19. By the way, you get James's view of regeneration right here stated very clearly. Verse 18, speaking of God, he says, of His own will begat He us. We understand that James has got a very clear understanding that salvation or regeneration is completely of God and of His will. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Wherefore, or on account of this, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Don't you understand, James is saying to the people there, the recipients of this letter, don't you understand that the trying of your faith worketh patience, and it is God that is the potter working on the clay. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. I think the context is clear that somebody in those times of trial, you're asking of wisdom there in verse 5. Listen, swift to hear, slow to speak, definitely slow to wrath. When these trials come, don't get quickly angered. Don't lose focus of the fact that God is in this. God is working in this. This is a mark of a mature Christian, that he's, number one, patient in testing. I should have given you that at the beginning of that point. That he is patient in testing. That's chapter one. Chapter two, another mark of the mature Christian is that he practices truth. He puts his truth into practice. We have this truth in very practical applications being played out in their lives. Verses 1 through 6. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay or bright clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and you say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Now, notice I said it seems as though James addresses several things wherein they were lacking, and here's one of them. But ye have despised or thought little of the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? He said, why are you giving deference to those that appear wealthy and influential? Does God give that same kind of deference? But a mature Christian practices truth. And the truth is, it doesn't matter how much influence a person has. It doesn't matter how much money a person has. If they have not Christ, they have nothing. You take these movie stars, these sports figures, and whoever all, and they accomplish many things, noteworthy things in their life, but they go to their grave, and without the Lord, what have they accomplished of eternal value? And a mature Christian sees through the glitz and the glitter and the fluff, and they say, but he's lost, and he needs Christ. And he's practicing truth. not seeing just the surface, the shiny things that catch the eye, but beyond that. Verses 9 and 10, and he points something out pretty blunt to them. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin. Now, he's making the point, I believe, that, look, it's not just a little oversight here. This is sin. This is as much sin as robbing a bank. If you have respect to persons, you commit sin. And you are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, whether you perceive that one point to be big or little, guilty of all. And so he's telling them, look, guys, a mature Christian doesn't act this way. A mature believer does not act this way at all. But he practices truth. Now, the height of that is found in verses 14 through 18. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Or we would maybe say today, can that kind of faith, a faith that does nothing, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked, see, he's still drawing on that, those that are poorer among them, those that are menial among them. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what are the profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. James goes on and says, show me thy faith. Show me thy faith without thy works. A little sarcasm there, I believe. Show me thy faith without thy works. And I will show thee my faith by my works. These things are not done in order to earn salvation. These things are done in evidence of salvation. So the mature Christian is patient in testing. He practices truth. Mature Christian has power over his tongue. Third chapter here, verse 2 through 6. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect or mature man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great, are driven of fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, or we would say today a keel, probably, whithersoever the governor listeth. Wherever he turns the keel, that's where it goes. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. A discourse on the tongue. We'll not get into it any more deeply than that for sake of time, but we get the point in general for sure that there needs to be a control over what we say and how we say it and to whom we're talking. And sometimes the best thing is just to talk to the Lord about it and not get into it with other people. Verses 7 through 10. I want to get verses 7 through 10 here. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. Notice what he says in verse 8. But the tongue can no man tame. takes the grace of God. The tongue can no man tame. We tame the beasts of the field, but the tongue, that's a tough one. Need the grace of God there. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith, bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeding blessing and cursing. My brethren, again, he's going to scold them. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. The mature Christian is not doing that. Back in chapter 1, he's already talked about the tongue briefly in verse 26. And he says, if any man among you seemeth to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. What did the Lord say? Out of the mouth proceeds those things that are in the heart. And so the mature Christian has power over his tongue. He's patient in testing, chapter 1. He practices truth, chapter 2. Power over his tongue, chapter 3. Chapter 4, there is a purity that tempers his life. There's a purity that we will read of in several places, verses 1 through 4 here, chapter 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and ye have not. Ye kill and ye desire to have. And ye cannot obtain. Ye fight and ye war. You have not because you've asked not. You've tried everything else, but taken it to the Lord. You ask and you receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lusts. Selfish praying. Gimme, gimme, gimme. So that's not the mark of a mature Christian, you see. He says, ye adulterers and adulteresses. Now, I believe verse 4, I believe he's talking about spiritual adultery. No indication in the book of physical, but I believe he's talking about spiritual adultery. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. You're not being faithful to the Lord. That's spiritual adultery. Know ye that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And he seems to be implying what I see when I see some of you, friendship with the world. Thus the spiritual adultery. Now, the mark of a mature Christian, there is a purity tempering his life, and that's not there. The friendship, the love of the world, a love of the things that are about the world, all that's shiny, all that satisfies right now, not eternal. And he says that the mark of a mature Christian, there's going to be some purity tempering his life. Notice verses 6 through 10 here. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw nigh unto God. He will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. There's a purity that tempers his life. Verse 11. Speak not evil of one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Don't get bogged down in the rest of the verse. Just notice at this point for brevity's sake, speak not evil one of another, brethren. there will be a purity about our conversation as it relates to our brother in the Lord. Verse 17 then, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. There'll be a purity of action. There'll be that realization that there, when I know that the Bible teaches I ought to do something and I don't do it, it's sin. I know the Bible teaches me I ought to pick one, tithe. The Bible teaches me I ought to tithe. And I don't, sin. The Bible teaches me I ought to pray for my brother, and I don't, sin. And so there's a purity there of action. That's the fourth mark of the mature Christian. In James's letter here, there's a purity that tempers his life. And then lastly, he's a praying man. Chapter 5, he's a praying man. Verses 13 through 16. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. My understanding of that anointing with oil, I did some studying on that this week, thinking about it. I really believe that what James is having reference to here is to apply the proper required medicine and pray. Remember Nehemiah? He said, we made our prayer unto God and we set a watch. We made our prayer unto God and we got busy with swords. And we did what we could do to be responsible. And I believe in studying this afresh again this week, that's what he's talking about when he talks about anointing him with oil. A lot of discussion that has gone on about that phrase. Seems to me that's what James is saying. Apply the appropriate medicine and pray. In the name of the Lord, there it ends in verse 14. Verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. There's so many things in those few verses. What I want you to take out of this tonight is that the mature believer is going to be a person of prayer. James is identifying those things that are marks of a mature Christian, and one of those things, he's a praying person. Verses 17 and 18, he reminds us of Elijah. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. It rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, the heavens gave rain, the earth brought forth her fruit. Elijah is held up as an example. Now what we have to understand, and this is embedded in the thoughts of prayer earlier on in the text, that as we are praying, there's a phrase up in there, praying of verse 15, and the prayer of faith. It seems to me that what's going on in that verse, in that phrase, the prayer of faith, is the idea that the prayer, the one doing the praying, has zeroed in on the will of God and has an inkling to the will of God, and he prays in the direction of the will of God. And thus it comes to pass. It is the will of God. A lot of prayers that we make, we don't know the Lord's will on. Is it the Lord's will for this person to be healed, that person to be healed? I don't know. After we have discerned, and sometimes I've experienced this to happen, that the Lord impresses upon my heart, this is my will. This is what I'm going to do. And you begin to pray in the direction of what He's going to do, and of course, it comes to pass. Because He has given you discernment on what He's going to do. Elijah, I believe, is the illustration of that. Praying in the will of God. Having discernment of what the Lord was going to do, praying in that direction, and of course, it comes to pass. I think the main thing that prayer changes is us. Bends my will to His. A mature believer will be a person of prayer. So he's patient in testing, practices truth, power over his tongue, purity that tempers his life, and very simply, he's a praying person. James seems to be writing this in order to impress upon them of these marks. It seems to me in hopes that they will examine themselves and see where they are and work in the direction of God in the matter. May God help us to glean very practical truths out of this very practical book. Let's pray.